And Lord, we ask you to keep your household, the church, in continual godliness, that through your protection it may be free from all adversities and devoutly given to serve you in good works to the glory of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, we ask that right now your Spirit would illuminate this word that we've heard read. Father, give us the will to put this into practice. And Father, we pray this boldly and confidently because Jesus lives. And all of God's people said, Amen. Well, the organization Open Doors exists to serve the most persecuted Christians around the world by helping people follow Jesus no matter the cost. And that whole mission of helping people to follow Jesus no matter the cost raises a really important question. And the question is, what does it cost to be a follower of Christ? What is the cost of discipleship? What ought our expectations be when it comes to following Jesus? Can we expect to be casual disciples enjoying a comfortable and safe Christianity? Or does discipleship inherently come with discomfort and danger and risk? You got the question, what does it cost to be a follower of Christ? We're going to turn to two places to try and answer that question. The first is to Jesus in the Gospels, who teaches us what it costs. And secondly, we're going to turn to our persecuted family around the globe who demonstrate what it costs. What does it cost to be a follower of Christ? We'll keep Luke chapter 9, verse 18 out and open. There's three things I want you to notice from this passage in answering the question, what does it cost to follow Christ? Number one is the Christ, number two is the call, and number three is the confidence. Number one, the Christ. The Christ is a significant moment in Luke's gospel. The Christ is all about the identity of Jesus being made clearly known. This is a big moment. Up until this moment, the question on everyone's lips has been, well, who is this man? The wind and the waves obey him. He teaches as one with authority like none else in Israel at the time. He performs miracles. He raises the dead. And the questions are, who is this man? And so pick it up with me in Luke chapter 9, verse 18. It says, now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Jesus conducts this snap poll. Everyone's asking the question on who is Jesus. And so he says to his disciples, what's the word on the street? What's the voice of the people? He conducts this snap poll, and the answers to the question include some pretty significant religious characters. And so people think Jesus is of some significance. Maybe even something supernatural has taken place in the coming of Jesus, in a prophet of old, kind of having been raised up in the spirit of some previous prophet. And yet what Jesus then does next is not just ask, what are the people out there saying? But he makes the question more direct. Look at verse 20. But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. That's a significant confession from Peter. Peter's calling Jesus the Christ of God. The Christ of God. This is a massive claim. You know, Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. You know, congratulations, Mr. and Mrs. Christ. You've got a baby Jesus. You know, like, it's not his last name. The word Christ is a title. And it's a title of the most significance from the Old Testament. The Christ in the Old Testament is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. The kings in Israel's history and Judah's history were Christ-like figures, were anointed ones, were messiahs of sorts. But the promise in the Old Testament is there is a king that is coming who will be the King of Kings, who will be the Lord of Lords. David is promised that there will be one from your family true who is the great, 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 great king, the great, 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 great grandson of King David who would come, who would not only have the hopes of Israel upon his shoulders, but would have the hopes of the world upon his shoulders. Peter says, that's you. We believe you're the king that we've been waiting for. We've got some pretty big expectations here, Jesus, because we believe you're the Christ of God. We're expecting big things from you. It's a significant moment in the narrative of Luke's gospel. And even more significant is what happens in verse 21. It says, and Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. What does that mean? It's another way of Jesus saying, bingo. Nailed it. You're right, Peter. I am the Christ of God. Now, as those who've been reading through Luke's gospel, we actually read in the birth narratives of Jesus, him given the title of Christ. And so we're privileged readers as we read the whole of the compiled gospel according to Luke. But this is massive. This is those in the narrative, those closest to him, have had a hunch. Peter's willing to go out on a limb and say, you are the Christ of God. And Jesus says, yes, I am the Christ of God. And yet immediately after learning the identity of Jesus, Jesus turns from not just saying that he is the Christ and confirming that Peter's confession is true, but Jesus then explains what it will mean for him to be the Christ, what type of king he is, what type of Messiah he is, what type of Christ he will be. Pick it up with me in verse 22. He says, the Son of Man, that's another messianic type title that Jesus has for himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Yes, I am the Christ of God. But Jesus then continues, let me tell you what type of Christ. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer many things. And I'm going to be killed. Spoiler alert, I'm also going to be raised from the dead. But this is a significant moment. And this is a significant moment compared to the Jewish expectations of what the Christ would come and who he would be and what he'd be like. Now, it doesn't happen in Luke's gospel, in Matthew and Mark. Remember what Peter does? Peter kind of pulls Jesus aside and starts to rebuke him. Jesus, I don't think you quite understand the mission of the Messiah. I don't think you understand quite why you came. You know, let me tell you what we're expecting, and you need to fit our expectations, Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus does? He counter rebukes him. And remember what he says? Get behind me, Satan. When Jesus says that to you, you shut up. Because Jesus has a little bit of an inkling of what it will mean for Jesus to be the Christ, because he is the Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the eternal God who has taken on flesh. You see, Jesus knows the path that is ahead of him. Not long after this, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. He walks a road of suffering. He willingly walks that road. He willingly goes to Jerusalem. He willingly goes to suffer. He puts himself in the firing line so that the chief priests and the elders and the scribes can reject him and ultimately see him condemned and killed at the hands of the Romans. You see, Jesus comes not only as the King of Kings, but in his first coming, he comes as that humble king. He comes as that suffering servant, the one who will be despised and rejected and forsaken. Jesus willingly comes knowing that that is the role of the Christ, knowing that his whole mission as the Christ of God, out of incredible love for a world that has rejected him, would be that he would willingly come and put himself in the firing line. Jesus, the sinless one, the only one of whom it can be said he was without sin, as Jesus comes, he lives that perfect life on behalf of Israel. He lives that perfect life on behalf of us. And he willingly goes to the cross to die a criminal's death reserved for the lowest of the low. He willingly goes to the cross to die in our place for our sin. For Christ, yes, he is the King. Yes, he is the glorious one. Yes, there is a day when he will return triumphantly. But we've got to get the order right. Jesus understands the order that things take place. For Jesus, the cross comes before the crown. For Jesus, death comes before resurrection. And for Jesus, suffering comes before glory. Jesus knows what is ahead of him. You know, Jesus asks that question of the crowds, and Jesus asks that question of those who are gathered round him as his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? Have you seen that Jesus is the Christ? And that he comes not quite perhaps meeting some of our expectations, but he actually comes to deal with the biggest need that we all have. He comes to deal with our sin, our shame, our guilt, the judgment we deserve for our rebellion against God. Jesus comes to deal with it. He is the Christ. Look, if this is your first time with us, or if you've been around for a little while and you're new to the things of Christ, we are so glad that you're here. And we want you to come back again and again. We want you to keep meeting Christ in the scriptures. We want you to keep learning about this one who has come. But this is at the heart of why he has come. He is the Christ, and he has come to suffer and to be put to death on a cross. I'd invite you, as you continue to investigate Jesus and Christianity and the Bible and religion and so on, to see that in Jesus, he has everything that you need, and he has come to deal with your greatest need in his self and in his mission. And so we learn that Jesus is the Christ, number one. But then immediately after he's told us that we've learned that he's the Christ and we've learned about what his mission will look like, comes the call. Number two, for those taking notes, is the call. And this is all about the call of discipleship. Now, when it comes to understanding the call of discipleship and the cost of being a follower of Christ, we don't need to read 50 pages of terms and conditions to kind of actually find snuck in at the end in fine print just how costly it will be to be a follower of Jesus. The headline from Jesus has everything we need to know. There is a profound call with an expensive cost. What does Jesus say? Well, look at chapter 9, verse 23. If you've got your own Bible, I dare you to underline this one. Well, you can even underline one of the church Bibles as well. What does Jesus say? He says to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." There's the call. There's the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. And notice, he said to all, and then he says the first phrase, "if anyone." This is not just those who are disciples, this is those who are weighing up. Am I going to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus? Am I going to be an adherent to the things of Christ? If anyone would come after me. You know, I think we live in a time where, in many ways, like most religions kind of mention Jesus somewhere, don't they? And most religions and lots of people have some level of respect for Jesus, but they kind of pick and choose the bits of Jesus that they want and they want to believe, and they kind of ignore the rest. Well, what Jesus is about to say is non-negotiable. This is, if anyone would come after me, these three things that he continues to say in verse 23, you must take seriously if you're to follow the call of the Christ and become one of his disciples. What are the three things that he says? The first is, let him deny himself. That's a drop the mic moment, isn't it? If we weren't hiring this church, I'd drop the mic right now. Let him deny himself. That is a big word, to turn from living with ourselves at the center of our universe. This is a really big call for our cultural moment, isn't it? Kind of the constant message that we hear in advertising, in education systems, in wisdom around the water cooler at the office is, put yourself at the center. Life is all about you. As long as you are happy, you do you. Embrace your authentic self. Don't worry about the impact of embracing your authentic self and what that will do to the relationships in your life, what that will do to the community around you. You do you. Have you heard that? Jesus says, deny yourself. Stop putting yourself at the center of your universe. You are not at the center of the universe. Jesus says, number one, let him deny himself. And then Jesus says, number two, take up his cross daily. That's an invitation to suffer. I think churches and pastors have done a great disservice to the message of Christ and Christianity when we say, hey, come to Jesus and everything will be sweet. You'll be wealthy, you'll be healthy, you'll be prosperous, but maybe you won't. Because Jesus said, expect the opposite. Expect suffering. Take up your cross daily sounds like a call to selflessness, to cross-shaped living. The Christian life is cruciform. We actually give up ourselves. We die to ourselves. We die to the things of this world. It's a daily posture of taking up our cross, of walking the road of suffering, of recognizing that that is normal to suffer as a follower of Jesus. Now, all people suffer in this world because the world is broken. The world has been marred by sin and everyone is impacted by that. And Jesus does offer us hope. Jesus does offer us salvation. Jesus does offer us good things in and through the gospel. But becoming a follower of Jesus and following this call of Jesus will lead to suffering every day as we stop putting ourselves at the center and as we live that cross-shaped life. And then the third thing he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Number three, and follow me. Recognize that Jesus is at the center of the universe. Jesus is number one. I remember hearing as a teenager the whole definition of a Christian is someone that has Jesus as number one. And I remember even hearing that as a teenager and thinking, number one? Maybe top five. You know, there was soccer, there was tennis, there was the beach. So yeah, maybe top five. If not top five, definitely top 10. I remember thinking that as a teenager. But no, Jesus must be number one. A long way ahead of any other priority in our life. We follow Jesus. And the call of Christ in the Gospels, the call of following Jesus in the New Testament is we trust in him. We trust in his perfect life. We trust in his sacrificial death. We trust in his triumphant resurrection. But then there's also a call to follow him. We trust in his finished work, in his life, death, and resurrection. But then the call is, be like him. Follow him. Walk the path he walked. Walk towards the cross. Show compassion on the way. Try and replicate something of how Jesus lived in the way that we live as we follow after him. We're not saved because we walk a different path, because we walk like Jesus walked, because we show kindness as Jesus showed kindness. We're saved because our trust is in Christ and Christ alone. And yet the call from Jesus is, follow me, hear me, heed me, do what I say, do what I do. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Jesus. And so, if we're called to live like Christ has lived, if for Christ the cross came before the crown, for us the cross comes before the crown. If like Christ, death comes before resurrection, well, for us, death comes before resurrection, and suffering comes before glory. As those of you who've been around for a little while would know, the end of last year I had the incredible opportunity to go to Egypt. We started in Cairo and kind of went up and down the Nile and got to visit persecuted believers. That was inspirational. We got to meet incredible local partners of the Open Doors Ministry who are really part of life-changing discipleship work across denominations, helping to strengthen our suffering brothers and sisters. They also are our suffering brothers and sisters, by the way. It's not like Open Doors flies in some Christian workers to help the suffering Christians. They are suffering Christians amid the suffering of so many who call upon the name of Christ. I still remember early in our trip, we went to old Islamic Cairo and got to visit this 11th century mosque called the Al-Hakim Mosque. You can see a photograph up on the screen there of it. Boiling hot if you go out in the concrete in the middle of the day, in the middle of the courtyard. And so sitting in the shade, we kind of heard all about Al-Hakim, the man who built this mosque in the 11th century. He was a caliph, that is, the Islamic ruler across the land. And he was a brutal leader known as the Mad Caliph and known as the Nero of Islam. And Al-Hakim was fixated on destroying Christianity. Christians who chose not to convert to Islam under his rule and reign had three further choices. Number one, be killed. Number two, stay home. Or number three, only leave your home if you are willing to wear a heavy iron cross around your neck. Christians chose the cross. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus said anyone who comes after him must carry their cross. For these believers, they literally had to carry a cross if they were going to follow Jesus in that land at that time. And it left a mark, literally. The weight of the cross, a big iron chain around their neck and a massive cross hanging in front of them, left a mark on the back of their necks. And they were ridiculed because of the mark on the back of their necks. And they were called blue bones because of this mark that the chain left on their necks. And yet here's the thing that these brothers and sisters did. They had this blue bones mark on the back of their neck. And yet they called each other blue bones, almost as a term of endearment. Here was an insult. You have to wear a cross and it's going to leave a mark. And yet these brothers and sisters took the insult as an honor to be considered worthy to suffer disgrace for Jesus' sake. You know, our tour guide, a beautiful Christian man, had already been really conscious of not projecting his voice too loudly in this mosque. But it kind of drew to the end of our time together, and he invited us to lean in a little bit closer and listen to his whisper. And he said these unforgettable words. He said, "Look up. Every stone around you has witnessed the killing of Christians. And yet here we are, talking about Jesus and the ongoing spread of Christianity to this day." You know, throughout history, Christianity in Egypt has not been eradicated like many have wanted it to be. And Egyptian Christians, after Al-Hakim, who refused to convert to Islam, they didn't have to continue to wear the cross for many generations later, but they were branded and given a cross tattoo on their wrist. This was enforced by the authorities. They were forced to pay a tax. And yet these brothers and sisters, rather than shrinking back from wearing this symbol, considered it an honor to be marked with a cross, to follow Jesus in a tangible type of way. And subsequent generations to this day of Christians across denominations continue to choose to mark themselves with this cross. It's no longer something mandated by government. It is something that Christians willingly put upon their bodies to show that they are unashamed to belong to Christ crucified. On the 26th of May 2017, mother of six, Nadia, her life as she knew it was shattered. Nadia boarded a bus with some relatives to the monastery of Saint Samuel in Minya in Egypt. Among those on the bus were Nadia's son Haini and Nadia's son-in-law Sama. As they arrived on the street of the monastery, Nadia saw some men who had some military clothing up ahead, but she thought they were there to protect the monastery. The opposite was true. These men shot the tires of the bus, they entered, and what followed was a shocking attack of violence and brutality. Nadia said this, "My son-in-law, Sama, was sitting in the front of the bus. They turned towards him first. They ordered him to convert to Islam, but my son-in-law showed the cross tattoo on his wrist and said, 'No, I will not. I am a Christian.' Then he was shot and killed. The terrorists demanded the same of all the men on the bus, forcing each one of them to make a choice between denying their faith and being shot and killed. The intruders eventually arrived at Haini, Nadia's son, and from her place at the back of the bus, her heart was gripped with fear. Nadia watched the scene unfold before her eyes. And yet Haini, like Summer and like the other men on that bus, raised his wrist. And Nadia witnessed the last words of her son, "No, I am a Christian." And Haini too was shot and killed on that day. The next picture up on the screen is a photograph of Nadia with a photograph of her son Haney and her son-in-law Summer. This is actually taken by one of the Open Doors local partners on the ground in that region. And her story, Nadia's story, and the story of those men was a story that resonated with a lot of people. And Nadia was one who needed a lot of care and others in her community when you have such an act of brutality take place. There is trauma, there is need for care and counsel, and Open Doors local partners were a significant part of providing for her in her time of need. Here's something that she said to one of our local partners. She said this: "Maybe you think I would rather have seen my son make a different choice. And of course, as a mother, I'm terribly sad and angry because I lost my son. But I am happy that I witnessed the faith I raised him in. I am thankful that he wouldn't deny Christ, even with his life in danger. He made the right choice, and that has been a huge comfort to me." Aren't they incredible words? He made the right choice. She's proud of him. What a remarkable story. The faith of those men, but the faith of people like Nadia who can see that and keep trusting Jesus and hold on to Jesus. You know, her story was a story that got shared around Open Doors networks around the world over the last couple of years, and it's been an encouragement, I trust, like it's been an encouragement to you, it's been an encouragement to many people, both her story, but also the bold faith of those men who wouldn't deny their faith in Christ. Here's what Nadia said after she knew of how far the story spread. She said this: "It's so good to hear that those who died for their faith didn't only make us in Egypt proud, but that they also made other Christians proud by not renouncing their faith. I am very glad that these people are standing with us and support us. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love them so much. May God bless them." I love that picture. It's a picture of the body of Christ, the global family of Christ, that we're all in this together, that when we pray for our sister Nadia, that she would keep trusting Jesus, that when we learn of her faith and the faith of her son and the faith of her son-in-law and others in her community, we are encouraged and we are strengthened. There's a mutual encouragement that takes place as we know of what's going on in each other's lives and as we commit one another to the care of our God and our Saviour. On the second last day of our time in Egypt, we went to this incredible place called Garbage City. Garbage City was a place where Christians are exiled about 50 years ago to a garbage dump to deal with the rubbish of Cairo. It's the 99% of the population of this place is Christian. They literally live amongst rubbish. And yet at the top of the hill is this stunning church called Cave Church. It's the largest church in all of the Middle East, 15,000 seats in the side of a rock, a remarkable place where weekend by weekend, the people of God who are slaves effectively, marginalized in that society, kind of make their way up that mountain and meet together with God and meet together with one another and continue to be strengthened in their faith. It was a beautiful moment to be able to go there and to reflect upon the trip that we'd had. But we also noticed just behind those two buildings with the crosses on top of them was a little dodgy tattoo booth. And kind of impacted by the story of the cross in Egypt and the brothers and sisters that we met and every single one of them being marked and branded with this cross. Maybe Open Doors management think this is a risk management issue. Oh, well, it happened. But as a lot of you know, the majority of our team, we got branded with a cross. I don't know if I've told you the story before, but they offered us two different types of needles. There's a $7 one and a $14 one. We said, what's the difference between the $7 one and the $14 one? They said, well, the $14 one's sharper. We're like, we might go for I don't know if number one's been used before, so why don't we go for the $14 one? So we splashed out for the $14 one. But what an opportunity to be reminded, to be marked with something that is so costly for our brothers and sisters in that place. And I'm reminded every single day as I see my wrist, I'm reminded not only of my brothers and sisters, I'm reminded of Christ and his cross and what he calls us to. You know, as we were leaving Egypt the next day after we got those tattoos, we arrived at Cairo International Airport and it was very dark. It was late at night. I think we had a 2 a.m. flight. But there's also, I felt a sense of spiritual darkness kind of as we pulled into that airport. And there was a ridiculously long line. And I think it took us about 90 minutes to get from the entry to actually get through the line and get through security. And I remember there thinking, oh no, I've got a cross on my wrist. And that 90 minutes was the most uncomfortable I think I've felt as a follower of Jesus. I'm thinking, this is the one place where people, no one notices this in Australia. They don't really know what it is. It might just be a birthmark or a freckle. But in Egypt, Christians have this and are automatically discriminated against and might be chosen out of a line and roughed up in whatever way that might look like. And I'm starting to play games in my head and thinking, what might happen? And nothing happened. And yet, having walked with the persecuted church personally for 25 years, those 90 minutes felt like the closest I've been to walking in the shoes of my brothers and sisters as I was marked with the cross that they are marked with and considered what could it cost for me there in that place. You know, we've considered the Christ, we've considered the call, and thirdly and most briefly, we're going to consider the confidence. We live in a time when I think there's an increasing fear here in Brisbane and in Australia over how painful it is increasingly becoming to follow Jesus. None of us are really being threatened by death at the moment, I don't think. But I know there's fears of decreased religious freedom, of pressure in schools, of workplace discrimination, and how to stand on different cultural issues where holding just a basic biblical understanding of something puts us on the outer. I know that, I get that, I understand that. And yet I think we can have great confidence, even if things get worse here in Australia, as we follow the call of Christ. Let me read the final part of the passage, verse 24. Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Trusting in Christ and following his call will lead to great confidence in the future. Yes, we lose our lives now. What does Jesus say? We save them for eternity. We die to ourselves and to this world. But like Jesus was raised from the dead, we too will be physically raised when Jesus comes in glory. Yes, the cross comes before the crown, but the crown is coming. Yes, death comes before resurrection, but resurrection is coming. And yes, suffering comes before glory, but you guessed it, glory is coming. Christ will return. We can have great confidence for the future. We began with the question, what does it cost to be a follower of Christ? Well, like the shortest answer to that is everything. But it's worth it. Because Jesus is the Christ, Jesus gives us this call to follow him, and then following Jesus does lead to great confidence for the future, safe and secure, because he lived, because he died, because he rose again, and because he's coming back. And I think the persecuted church get this and can teach us so much about what it looks like to embrace this call. They are living examples of being unashamed of belonging to Christ crucified. And so let's just say things are going to get worse in Australia, maybe. And yet now, therefore, is the time, as pressure increases on Christians in Australia, to learn from our global family, to consider what does it look like to be marked with the cross of Christ. Well, we've got a tattoo booth out in the foyer that we're going to have alongside dinner. No, the message is not go get your body marked with a tattoo cross, but what would it look like for us here in Brisbane to be conscious of belonging to Christ crucified, of counting the cost of belonging to him who lived, died, and rose again? I want to conclude with some words from the Book of Common Prayer, the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. These words are from the baptism service, and I love them. It's the signing of the cross. And I'm about to baptize everyone. No, I'm not about to baptize everyone, but I love these words, and I love baptism for 100 different reasons. But I love this charge and this call. And to kind of sign a brother or a sister with the cross on their forehead and kind of go, get this into you. Get ready. Live for Jesus. Live under his banner. Keep trusting him. Be faithful to him. And so brothers and sisters, hey, just a quick aside, if you haven't been baptized or you've got kids that want to get baptized, let us know. We'll make a baptism happen. And I look forward to baptizing you or your children sometime in the near future if you haven't yet been baptized. But I want to sign you with the sign of the cross. I don't think it's limited to just being at a baptism service. And I want you to, as you hear these words, and in the future as you hear these words on repeat at baptism services, whether we do them in here, whether we do them out and about in some bigger body of water, wherever we do them, every time you hear these words, may these words remind you that you too belong to Christ crucified. Whether you had this done on your forehead when you were baptized or not, it's a rallying cry to be a people marked by the cross, marked by Christ, unashamed to follow him. I'm going to invite you to stand. And I'm going to sign you with the sign of the cross to conclude our time. Brothers and sisters of Christ, our refuge, I sign you with the sign of the cross to show that you are to be true to Christ crucified and that you are to not be ashamed to confess your faith in him. Fight bravely under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil, and continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant to your life's end. Amen.